Father, I thank you for the deep satisfaction that comes from knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent through your Spirit, who personalizes your presence in our life. I thank you that you indeed made us for yourself. And I thank you that in your grace and in your goodness, even though we had wandered and gone our own way, you laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all and bought us for yourself and brought us into a relationship with you. And you call us to fill our hearts and to fill our souls. I also thank you that the satisfaction that we know from you is the satisfaction of love, that we never can drink and experience your satisfaction in our heart and that be sufficient for us, that every taste we have of your goodness and grace calls us out to know something richer and deeper and more. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would cause us to know and understand you more deeply. I thank you that our souls are satisfied even in the midst of the troubles and challenges of life. And I pray for those who are going through difficult and deep waters. Pray for Lori Karp and Bob and the family at this time of Lori's great weakness. And I pray that she would know the presence of you in a special way in the valley of the shadow. And I pray as well, not knowing anything about the details of what is going on even right now on the highway out in front of us, but for those apparently involved in a serious accident, that you would meet their needs and give great skill and wisdom to those who are dealing with that situation. For our needs, as we come to you this morning, we entrust ourselves to you. And I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. As Charles Colson tells the story, 4 years ago, the Copenhagen Zoo decided to put up a rather unusual exhibit. They, in the primate house, took one of the glass-walled enclosures and put up a sign that said, Homo sapiens, and put a human couple, Henrik Lehmann and Malin Botoff, in there. And as people walked through and looked at the baboons and the chimpanzees and the gorillas, they came to Homo sapiens and watched Henrik Lehmann and Malin Botoff just go about and living their daily life. It was more than just a publicity gimmick. The zookeeper of the Copenhagen Zoo, Peter Vestergaard, had an agenda. His agenda, and I quote, was to force people to confront their origins, to accept that we are all primates. Then he went on to say, after all, we share 98.5% of the chromosomes of the primates, and we are really just what they are. What he didn't realize was that in making that statement, he was making a statement about what a huge difference 1.5% makes. Of course, our humanity isn't found just in the nature that can be reflected on our chromosomes. The apes lived their life in the primate house, picking lice after one another's pelts, swinging from trees, doing their bodily functions out there in public. Lehmann and Botoff read books, checked their email, repaired a motorcycle. They had a key, so when they decided that they wanted to go out for a special dinner, they could go out and have a special dinner, or a movie, or they could go to the opera. And they refused, very obviously, to carry out their bodily functions in public. They insisted that there be a private place where they could go carry about their private business. And when Lehmann was asked whether they would display the kind of intimacy human couples display in public so others could watch, he got rather angry and irritated at that suggestion. After a few weeks, the exhibit was closed down. The reality is that despite what chromosomes we have in common, there is a gulf far bigger than that 1.5% can account for between humanity and all of the rest of the creatures of Earth. Famous Supreme Court Judge Oliver Wendell Holmes was once quoted as saying, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significant difference in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." It rather is frightening to think of that kind of statement coming up from a Supreme Court judge, even though he's now dead. But I don't believe for a minute that Oliver Wendell Holmes thought that that was true. He didn't live his life that way. He didn't relate to the animal creation as if it was that kind of way. And yet behind that was an intellectual understanding about the nature of humanity. In a very different way, we have Peter Singer, who is an ethicist teaching now at Princeton University, who is inveighing against the concept of speciesism, that is, the idea that human beings have any special kind of place in the universe. There's racism and there's other kinds of evils. There is speciesism that insists on our separateness. And in once discussing the problem that inner city people were having with rats chewing on their children, his response is, there's a general conflict of interests here. Rats have their place and rights as well. And yet I am sure that if rats infested Peter Singer's home and were threatening his child, he would react in a very different way. Changing rather dramatically, Harvey Pinnock, the golf instructor, says that if you want to play golf well, there are two things that you need to have. You need to have the right grip, and you need to have the vision of the perfect swing. I discovered yesterday, I was on the driving range for a bit, that I don't even have a vision of the perfect swing, never mind the copy of the perfect swing. But the reason that you need that vision is that when you then begin to swing yourself, you can feel what you're doing wrong, and you can adjust to that. You need that vision of what it should be so you can understand where you are and what you could be. And I think in a powerful way, that is what Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are giving us. They are giving us a vision of life as God intended it to be, both as a way of reminding us of who we are and where we are and calling us to become what God calls us to be. Only the recognition is we can't get back there on our own. It is only through God's help, it is only through the work of Jesus Christ that we can become who and what we were created by God to be. Now, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. And we have walked our way through the creation week, walked our way through the 7 days as God takes the earth that he called into existence but was originally without form and empty, and he has filled it. He has formed it in the first 3 days, and then he has filled it in the last 3 days until it has come to the culmination of looking at man and woman who are now the crown of creation. He says, it is very good. And then he rests. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which really are part of chapter 1, to conclude the creation week, we have God resting in the satisfaction of what he's brought into being. Now, when we get to chapter 2 and verse 4, and we'll discuss this in a moment, we are really coming back again to creation week. We're not moving on. And the relationship between this first account of creation in chapter 1 and the first verses of chapter 2, and then now what we have beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4 and following, has caused all kinds of questions. Let's read from chapter 2, verse 4, down to verse 14. And at least get it in front of us, and then we'll press on from there. Chapter 2, verse 4 begins, this is the account. The best translation of that word, because it occurs 11 more times or 10 more times in the book of Genesis in this way, and it's the kind of marker. This is the account of Adam. This is the account of Noah. This is the account of Abraham. This is the account of Ishmael. This is the account of Isaac. And it will then have a family history. So the word really has about it the idea of the family history. This is the family history of the heavens and the earth when they are created. And you always begin, for example, with Adam, and then the family history follows from that. So this is the family history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. And here is what that family history is. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up. For Yahweh God had not set rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Yahweh God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now Yahweh God had planted a garden in the east. And actually, that is not a past tense in the Hebrew text. It is now Yahweh God planted a garden in the east. He plants the garden after verse 7, after he makes man, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And Yahweh God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. Now the problem is we are not sure where these two rivers are, the Pishon and the Gihon. We're not sure what Cush is. Usually it's the Sudan or Ethiopia. Here it seems to be somewhere over in Mesopotamia because of the next two rivers. Satellite photos show all kinds of dry streams and dry riverbeds through that area. Probably it is one of those. We know it's in the area of Mesopotamia because of verse 14. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asshur, the ancient capital city of what we know later as Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Back in 1990, Voyager 1 had passed Pluto, and it was heading out to space at 40,000 miles an hour. And NASA turned it for one last opportunity to take a photo of Earth. And perhaps you remember something about that photo. Earth is a tiny speck in the distance. And the photo prompted Carl Sagan to write these words. Look at the Earth in this picture, a pale blue dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. And on that dot is everyone you know, everyone you love, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was, and they lived their lives. Every act of human heroism or betrayal, the sum total of human joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, moral teacher and corrupt politician, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. What is the glory and triumph of the greatest conqueror and builders of empires? They were the momentary masters of a fraction of a blue dot. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion we have some privileged position in the universe, they are all challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the vast and enveloping cosmic cloud. You know, when Moses first read the book of Genesis, the people who heard it had just come out of Egypt, surrounded by a huge civilization, knowing all of the pagan gods who filled the horizon of the Egyptian sky. They were going to Canaan, and that was a land filled with gods and goddesses, and they felt insignificant and weak because their cosmos, their universe, was filled with gods and goddesses warring and conflicting and competing. And Genesis comes with the message, Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our world's very different. Our universe isn't speckled with hundreds or even thousands of gods. The belief in India today in one group is that there is one God for every human being in India. How do you, if you think of a billion people, know which God to call upon? So there are parts of the world that are this kind of world that Moses was writing into, but we live in a world that is full of the billions and billions of stars, the millions of galaxies. We are, as we know now, a tiny dot, insignificant in terms of the scheme of the cosmos. How can we imagine that there is a God who knows and cares about us when in the light of this, as Carl Sagan says, we're just a dot suspended in a sunbeam that if we moved a little further out would be invisible to us. And the message of Moses comes to us from the mouth and word of God, saying what he said to the Israelites, whose need was in some sense the same, but whose world was very different. You matter to me. You are set apart from all of your creation, not because of your size on that cosmic blue dot, but because you are the creature that set apart from all of creation as my image bearer. those whom I've made with my hand and my care and my grace. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is a passage that highlights that in a powerful and significant way. First thing I want you to notice from this passage is that it is telling us in verses 4 to 6 in a significant way that we as human beings are central to God's purposes. But before we look at that, I want you to notice with me some things about the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And there are two things I want to say. That these chapters are different by design, but they are, first of all, I want you to notice, complementary and not conflicting. They complement each other. They don't compete with one another. Now, it has been kind of a truism of modern biblical scholarship in the critical school that there are two accounts of creation. There's the Genesis 1 account, the seven-day account, and then there's the Garden of Eden account in chapter 2. And these were two stories that circulated in Jewish history, and some editor at some point in time brought those two together, and he valued them both and couldn't choose between the two, but they were conflicting, and he didn't recognize the sense in which they conflicted strongly with one another. And they say there's three reasons, at least, why these are different accounts of creation that have been joined together and shouldn't have been. The first is because of repetition. They go over the same territory. We have chapter 1 describing the creation of human beings, chapter 2 describing the creation of human beings. Second is the name of God that's used. In chapter 1, you will notice that the word is God all the way through. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The writer, as a matter of fact, they call him the Elohist because he used the name of God, Elohim. That's the one he liked. But now in chapter 2, we have another name for God. We have the name Yahweh. In the English translation, it is in capital letters, for example, at the end of verse 4, when the Lord God, and that is the Hebrew name Yahweh. So they'll call this writer, as they call the chapter 1 writer, actually the priestly writer, they call this writer the Yahwist, the person who used this name for God. And they will say that that shows these were people from different traditions. They used different names for God. Third thing they will say is the order is different. If you read this passage, we have the creation of man, then the creation of the plants, and then the creation of the animals, and then the creation of the woman. But in chapter 1, we had on the third day the creation of vegetation. On day 6, first of all, the creation of the animals, then the creation of man and woman at the same time. And those are obviously in conflict with one another. Now, what I want to suggest to you is, they can be read that way. They can only be read that way by saying, this is a writer who didn't know what he was doing. This is a writer who is not skilled, who's not careful about the way in which he's putting together his book, who doesn't see contradictions that we see. And we know from what we have in the rest of this book that it is a very carefully crafted and well-written piece of material. So is there another way we can look at these things? Well, I want you to think with me about this. The first is this, that what we have here is not repetition. What we here have is reframing, a refocusing. Let me explain it like this. In chapter 1, you have the wide-angle lens of creation. You have the big picture given. It is God calling into being all that we know in verse 1 and filling and forming all of the universe. And while it is from planet Earth's perspective, God is the center of attention. And as we move in chapter 1, we move up the ladder to the climax of humanity. But chapter 2 is a zoom lens. It is God zooming in or focusing in on day 6. If we only had chapter 1, we would think God made man and woman instantly, and that's the way it happened. But now we discover in chapter 2 that what in fact looked like an instant was a process. And there were other events that were occurring. And God zooms in on the creation of the man to now give a different issue. In chapter 1, we see man as the climax of creation. In chapter 2, it is human beings as the center of creation, and God is building around them. The different order is not, in fact, a different order at all. It is a different focus, and we will try and look at that in a moment. There is still the same order. Vegetation is created first, then animals are created, then human beings are created. But the way in which they link to humanity comes, in this context, in a slightly different order. So that's the first thing. What we have in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are complementary accounts. They are designed to say different things about the nature of creation. It is just like a videotape replay. If you watch, for example, the Kentucky Derby on television, and you will have the first picture and it will show you all of the events. And then the next one will take the winner and the replay, and it will show you the winning horse and how it goes around individually from the rest. That's what we have in chapter 2, the up-close, individualized picture of one aspect of creation. Now, the second thing that it's important for us to notice about Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is that these are not stories, these are history. Now, obviously, they are stories. But there is a kind of way of saying in a modern thought, well, what these are like my children when they were young used to listen to records of Rudyard Kipling's Just So stories. And the Just So stories were sort of imaginary attempts to talk about the world in the way in which it now was and try to explain it. And they are interesting stories in that they are true. This is the characteristic of this animal. But the story's totally made up. Or you think of the Chronicles of Narnia and C.S. Lewis's work, or Pilgrim's Progress, or other stories like that. Are the Chronicles of Narnia true? Well, yes. Did they really happen? Absolutely not. And they will say, that's what you have in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. These stories didn't really happen. They are sagas, or they are myths. But by myths, they mean a story that is not historical, but it is true on another level, in a deeper level. And yet that is not the way in which the Bible treats these stories. That's why I drew your attention to chapter 2 and verse 4 and that first account, that first statement. This is the account. The Hebrew word is, this is the toledot of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now turn with me just for a moment. You can keep your finger there. Over to chapter 5 and verse 1. And in chapter 5 and verse 1 we read, this is the toledot of Adam's line. This is the family history of Adam. And then when we get to chapter 10 and verse 1, we have exactly the same thing. This is the family history of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons. And you'll notice the record of the family is given after that. If we go over to chapter 11, we have the same thing in verse 10. This is the family history of Shem. This is the family history of Terah. Later, this is the family history of Isaac. This is the family history of Jacob. In other words, what we are reading in chapter 2, verse 4, is viewed by the writer of Genesis as this factual account of what happened, as what happened in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not a separate category. It is not a kind of myth. It is in the realm of history and event. The Lord Jesus viewed it that way. When he was asked about divorce, his response was, have you not read what he who had made them at the beginning said? When he who made the male and female at the beginning said that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? And the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, accepts the account of both Genesis chapter 1, which he quoted about he who made them male and female. That's from chapter 1, verse 27. And that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, is from chapter 2, verse 24. Now, the point is that the Lord Jesus saw this as history. Or you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or Romans chapter 5, and you quickly discover that the Apostle Paul viewed these events that really happened. In chapter 5, for example, of Romans, he makes the comparison between Adam and what happened to Adam and compares it to Christ and what happened to Christ. And if Adam is a myth, then the resurrection or the crucifixion is a myth. The same thing happens in 1 Corinthians 15 related to the resurrection. So we are to see these as things that happen. They lived in a very different world in which we live, but they lived in our world, in our planet. There was an Adam, there was an Eve, there was a first man, there was a first woman, and the story is given of their birth at this point. Now, let's look at verses 5 and 6, which are easy verses to pass by. But they are verses that tell us something very significant about human beings being central to God's purpose. And you may wonder, How? Well, look at it. Verse 5. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now, that at first glance appears to be a challenge to what we had in the book of in Genesis chapter 1, because in Genesis chapter 1, on day 3, we read in verse 11, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. So how can we now read in chapter 2 and verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprung up? It could be a contradiction. However, it is only two kinds of vegetation that are marked out here. No shrub of the field, that's a word that's only used four times in the Old Testament, and it refers to a desert kind of shrub, a bush that grows out in the desert, which is a kind of weed. It was the kind of bush when Hagar was looking for a place of shade as she was running because she'd been sent away by Abraham and Sarah, that Ishmael, who was affected by the sun, lay down in the heat of it, out there in the middle of the desert. It was good for nothing but shade, but it was a desert weed, a desert kind of shrub. And no plant of the field. Well, turn with me for a minute over to chapter 3 and verse 18. And this is what is going to happen after the fall. I guess we need to read verse 17. Because of their sin, it reads, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Now the plants of the field are that's the same expression that we have in chapter 2, and it's clear that it refers to the kind of grains that refer human cultivation for bread, for food. It doesn't refer to a seed-bearing per se. It refers to the kind of plant that will not grow unless it is cultivated by human care and kind. The shrub of the field seems to correspond to the thorns and the thistles. So now we go back to chapter 2, verse 5, and we discover that there were two kinds of vegetation that were not present in the earth, only these two. There were not the shrubs, the kind of weeds that were part of the thorns and thistles that would come after the entrance of sin, and there were not the grains that required cultivation by human care. Now, another thing we ought to notice is this is not talking about the entire earth, I do not think. It is talking about the place where God is going to create man and where God is going to plant his garden. This is a statement about a specific part of the earth. Now, we also have explained to us why there was no shrub, no thorns and thistles, why there was no plant of the field that is going to require human care. And notice it's said at the end of verse 5. For Yahweh God, oh, I didn't mention that, did I? Yahweh God. When I talked about how they say there's two different names for God, I ought to explain that the reason that in chapter 2, and it's rather striking, this is the only place where we have that compound name Yahweh God used in the book of Genesis. It occurs 20 times in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and nowhere else in the entire book of Genesis. Why would the writer use this title, Yahweh God? Well, Elohim, God, reminds us of what chapter 1 reminds us of, that he's the God of power and might who brings creation into existence. But the essence of chapter 2 is to say he's also a God who comes alongside humanity and enters into a personal relationship with them and enters into a personal covenant with them. Yahweh is the name of God, which is his personal name and it's his covenant name. And the point of chapter 2 and 3 is to tell us that the Elohim of creation is the Yahweh who longs to enter into a personal relationship with the men and women that he has made. But again, we're back to verse 5. Yahweh God had not yet sent rain upon the earth. I think here it should be translated, not yet sent rain upon the land, speaking about that particular area. Now, it's rather striking, by the way, and we've been discussing on Wednesday nights whether or not the days of creation are 24-hour periods of longer periods of time, and it's rather striking the reason that these plants hadn't existed is that there was not yet rain. Now, if this was just 4 days after these things had all been made, and the water had just run off the earth, that would be a surprising thing. It seems that this is an extended period of time when rain had been held, withheld from that area. That's not central to what we need to say, but it strikes me that there's a number of things in this chapter, chapter 2, that suggest we're not just talking about a 24-hour period of time as God has ordered it, but more of that on Wednesday nights than Sunday morning. There is water available, and that's described in verse 6, how this water becomes available. But the phrase that is significant is the phrase at the end of verse 5. There was no man to work the ground. Why was there no plant of the field? Because there was no rain from God and there was no person to work the ground. God did not create the world, even in the perfection of his creation, with everything just ready for man to go. Wheat fields in abundance, corn fields in abundance, where all he needed to do was to go out and pick what had already been provided. Those things would not grow apart from the work of man and the involvement of man. Man needed to care for the ground. Now, there's a profound spiritual principle here in the last words of verse 5, and I want you to capture this because this is central to the way God works. Human life is ordered by two things. Without God sending the rain, things will not grow. Without man tilling the ground, he will not have plants of the field to eat. God has made man central to his purpose of realizing what earth is going to become. That was the way God always made the earth. And that is the way God has always made human life, with dependence upon God and responsibility for involvement. That is the same in my life today. That if God doesn't send the rain, things in my life aren't going to grow. I need God in my life to nurture and freshen and bring the living water. But at the same time, apart from my work, apart from my involvement, God will not bless and God will not honor. The Lord God had not sent rain. The man was not there to till the ground. Is God's order of the way we live on planet Earth, with dependence upon God and responsibility for our involvement. There's a cliche that goes like this. Without God, we can't. Without us, God won't. And there's profound realities about that. Sometimes we come to the Lord in prayer and we say, Lord, grow crops in my life. Do this in my life. And God says, I'll send the rain, but you've got to till the ground. And we're going to come back to this next week as we look about the fact that work was always something that God intended for humanity before ever sin came, and meaningful work. But the point here to recognize is that God is telling us that creation does not work automatically. It works from a divine human involvement. And God, we as people, are central to the outworking of God's work on this earth. Now, verse 7 is the central part of this, and it tells us that we as people are products of the hand and the heart of God. Quickly, just to notice it, it says, Yahweh God formed the man from the dust of the ground. We're made by the hand of God. And obviously, the writer here is speaking of God and using what's called an anthropomorphism, displaying him in human terminology. But behind that becomes a profound idea that in terms of our nature, we're not profound because of the physical material of which we are made. We are made of the dust of the ground. But we ought to notice as well, we're not made of pre-existent life form. We're not made of some creature that existed and then God takes that creature and breathes into it. We are special creations of God himself. We are made from the dust of the earth. But the word that's used there is the Lord God formed, and it's the word for a potter. The Lord God shaped. The Lord God formed like a potter, like a sculptor, like a carver. The word is used in all of those ways, and we are to think of God, as it were, shaping the human being and molding us and our bodies and our nature and our likeness. Chapter 1 said, let us make man in our image, in the image of God he made him. We are made by the word of God. But now in chapter 2, this thing that sets us apart from all creation is that we are made by the hand of God. No other creature is made by the hand of God as we are. Now, it says, and we'll say down, I think it's in verse 19, that the Lord God had formed the animals from the ground. But he hadn't created them like a sculpture, like a potter, carefully working over what he has made. But now God has brought the physical form into being, and the second thing we're told in verse 7 is that we are born by the breath of God. And so we read, and he breathed, and the word really has about the idea he puffed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's a marvelous picture if you think of God picking up the man he's made and kissing him into life and blowing into his nostrils the breath of life. The word breath of life is used, well, it is used a couple of times related to animals. It isn't the distinction of that. And when the statement says we became a living being, that is used of animals as well. So the idea isn't that we became a living being and we're somehow in that sense distinct from the animals. It's the way we were made by God that is used. Not the terminology that's used here, but that we were kissed into existence. We were framed by the hand of God, and we were kissed into being by the lips of God, and that we were made both by him and for him. And the intimacy of this picture is what we're to see as God calls into being humanity. We are made by God. We are not the result of a random process. We are not the result of a mutation over time plus chance, all of those things coming together. We are the product of God in his grace and in his power. And that gives me a sense of my worth and my value that's invested by the God of the universe himself. But more than that, I am not only made by God, I am made for God. The whole picture is of God longing for this personal intimacy as he gives me mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, as it were, to make me become a living being. And we're born for that intimacy of fellowship. Everything else God does is, as it were, hands off. But his relationship to human beings is up close and personal. So much so that it only begins there. The amazing story of the Bible is there on that blue dot earth, God kissed into being creatures that bore his image, and when they rebelled against him and turned their back on him, God so loved the world, that is the people on that blue dot, that he sent his one and only Son. The amazing thing that happened on planet Earth was not the shaping of the first man, it was the sending of the God-man. I remember rooming once with James Irwin, one of the men who walked on the moon. And he used to love to say as his kind of slogan about his life that the amazing thing is not that man walked on the moon. The amazing thing is that God walked on the earth. And it is an amazing thing to talk to somebody who's walked on the moon and ask them questions about what that's like. But we live on the visited planet, visited by the God of the universe himself, who had kissed us into existence and then loved us in the cross into eternal life and forgiveness. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice the last thing quickly. And that is that verses 8 to 14 tells us that as people we are designed for a relationship with God. God intends the best for us. He calls into being this garden. We're told in verse 8, having created man, Yahweh God planted a garden. Actually, the word for us would be more like a park, because it's a garden of trees. It's enclosed. That's the meaning of the word garden. But it's trees that fill it. So if you think of a huge park that is full of all that man needs for his desires and his delights, it is a place of beauty. The trees were good to look at. It says it is a place of provision. They were good for food. It was a place of fellowship. It's a place that satisfied the soul, where man meets God. What was it intended to be? Well, it was a place of protection for these creatures who'd never experienced anything in life, and God protects them. But it was also a training ground. The mission of man was not to live in the garden and to enjoy it. It was to fill the earth and subdue it. So what he learned in the garden was a training ground for his mission to the whole world. And what he was to learn there was to be the way in which he lived in fellowship with God and then began to take the garden and move it out. Of course, that didn't come into being because of man's sin. But the thing that we need to recognize is this story is told of the rivers that divide it, is that in verse 9 we are told, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's much mystery around that tree, but I think what I want to point out this morning, and we'll come back to it next week, is this, that those trees represent the person of God. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil are symbols of the presence of God, and they are at the center of the garden. Man was never at the center of the garden. God was at the center of the garden. And God's symbol controlled everything that happened. One was a symbol of provision, the tree of life. The other was a symbol of trust and obedience, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And human life is to be lived recognizing that I am not the owner of the garden. God is the owner of the garden. He sets the boundaries. He sets the center. He sets the limits. But in that context, he wants to fellowship with me and know me. And the passage is telling us God is a God who delights us to have all that we need for life, but in the center of it is a relationship with him and intimacy and contact with him. So we step back from chapter 2. Despite the vastness of the universe, despite the billions of people on earth, the Word of God tells us that we matter to God. More importantly, you matter to God. You were made by Him. You were made for Him. And most significantly, you were given the opportunity through what Jesus Christ did on the cross to come back into a relationship with him through faith and trust and receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness and know what it means to begin to experience the renewing of God in our hearts, in our lives, that takes us back toward the garden, back to what we were made for, because our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. You've never trusted him. You've never seen that the God who made you is the God who sent his son to die for you. I invite you to talk to somebody, but most of all, to prayerfully come into the presence of God and say, oh Lord Jesus, thank you that I matter to you, not only because you've made me, but because you died for me and rose again, and I open my heart to you. Father, I would ask, in your presence, that we would open our hearts to you, that we would understand that we are made by you and for you, and that you would fill us with a sense of confident trust in you, our great God. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. Thank you that you are God, the great Creator, but thank you that you are Yahweh, the God who longs to come into relationship with us. As we give in worship, as we give in praise, pray that we would give our hearts to you in faith and trust. In Christ's name, amen.